right, let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse 35. So John's Gospel in chapter 9 and verse 35. Did I say 8?
Yes.
I meant 9. We're not going to cover old ground. We're going to keep moving forward. So John 9, 35. And just wanted to begin with some really good edifying news. Brother Mark Bacool has expressed his desire to join our church. And you know, Brother Mark was a part of our congregation many moons ago and has come back to us, and we are thankful. And so if you have any questions about that, reach out to Noah or myself, and be happy to hear that. And otherwise, our plan is to do the covenant of commitment on November 6th. Okay, so happy to have Mark express that desire to be back with us, and we look forward to that. So, John 9:35. We there? Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Father, again, as your text has been read, we pray for great grace. Pray, Spirit of God, that you would move among us, that we'd fix our thoughts on Christ, and that we'd see the truth of this passage, and that we would love it, treasure it, believe it. And then we pray, Spirit of God, you'd be loved and treasured, and that your people would be edified. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, brethren, it's real simple. You see the contrast here between spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. You know, this is our third sermon from John's Gospel and chapter 9. And, you know, we saw that first week, our Lord Jesus' divine power to give sight to a hopeless man, right? He's a blind beggar. He'd been blind from birth. And then we saw the last week, the plot thickened a bit, and we saw this healing took place on a Sabbath day. And that was a major offense, of course, to the Pharisees, not because Jesus broke God's law, he did not, but he broke their rules, their Pharisaical laws. They had hedges, built around hedges around the Sabbath commandment. And so they were furious. And what our Lord's getting at here is these Pharisees have revealed themselves to be the ones that are truly blind. So you have a blind man who can see, and you have seeing men who are blind. And so here in the passage you have a little bit of irony happening and a great contrast between spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. You know, there is a pandemic of blindness. Blindness refers to man's inability to understand the truth. It is really synonymous with our Sunday school lesson today on total depravity. The natural state of all people is spiritual blindness. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 43 and verse 8, the people who are blind, even though they have eyes. That perfectly, by the way, describes these Pharisees. They have eyes, but they don't see. Or Jeremiah in chapter 5 and verse 21, where he says, "A foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see. And that's the kind of folks Jesus is dealing with here. These Pharisees, they are, as the Lord would call them, blind guys. He just simply called them blind men. They lack true spiritual understanding. How blind are they? All the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and he stands before them, and they want to kill him. True spiritual blindness. And the only cure for this type of blindness is an absolute miracle. Just as our Lord stood before a physically blind man and physically, miraculously healed him, so he also must miraculously heal all the spiritually blind of our blindness. That is the miracle of the new birth. You must be born again to see. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. God must give us new eyes. It's a miracle. It's wonderful. And that results, that new birth, of course, results in saving faith. And the prophets look forward to the Messiah who would give spiritual sight to his people. For example, Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to this. The people who walked in darkness. Now, you know this. I mentioned it, I think, in Sunday school this morning from Ephesians 2. Walking is an Hebraic term that describes a lifestyle, living your life. The people who live their life, who walked in darkness, have seen a great light. Now, just pause there for a moment. Do you know anyone in the dark? Do you know anyone in your family, your coworkers, your circle, your network of people, your neighbors, who are without God and without hope in this world? Do you know anyone who has no peace in their heart, no joy in their heart, no hope of heaven? Do you know anyone who is stuck in sin, as Jesus would describe it, a slave of their sins, a slave, dead, as Paul described in Ephesians 2:1, dead to their trespasses and sins, and people who simultaneously reject grace, people who have actually, you know, heard the good news of Jesus, but they resisted, they push against it, they say just ridiculous things like, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm okay, I got this, you don't got this, you are spiritually blind, our Lord would say to such people. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. That is perfectly descriptive of our Savior Jesus, as John would describe him, the true light of the world, the light of the world. I am the light of the world, our Lord would say. Those who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, again, this is Isaiah 9, those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them out of their gloom and darkness. The eyes of the blind will see. So here we have this prophecy of the Savior that Matthew described as referring to the ministry of Jesus. He quotes this passage in light of the ministry of Jesus. Here you have, we saw earlier in John 9, a blind man. And our Lord, the great light comes to him. And now we see in our passage this morning, he sees him and worships him. He sees the great light, not just with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith the Lord has given him. And I just want to say to us, brethren, by way of application, praise be to God. Today, if you see the good news of Jesus as it really is, as tremendously good news, that the Savior came, and that he lived for you, right? In his active obedience, never sinning, lived a perfect, spotless, holy life, and went to a cross and died for sinners. And you know, he died for me. And he rose again from the grave. Praise be to God. You have experienced the gift, the miracle of everlasting life. And that is the result of the effectual call, the Spirit of God taking the good news of the gospel and saying, I'm talking about you, and opening your eyes to see the good news of the gospel, and regeneration, a new birth, and opening our blind eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel calling us out, opening our hearts. You know, our salvation, Paul described our salvation as rescuing us from darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a miracle. 1 Thessalonians 5, because God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here in our passage, brethren, we see the spiritual sight of a blind man contrasted to the blindness of those who had physical sight. So let's first of all look at the marks of spiritual sight. We see that in these first few verses, 35 and 36. And what I want us to see, the way I want to apply this to us, is we really see four out of five of the five solas of the Reformation. You know, that's a Latin word, sola, for alone. And we do see that this spiritual sight does come by God's grace alone. Look again at verse 35. Jesus heard that they being the Jewish leaders, cast him out. They expelled him from their synagogue for testifying, for not rejecting Jesus. And when he, that's the Lord Jesus, had found him. And here I just want to show you the general principle, and that is that we have a seeking God, a seeking Savior. When he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" A seeking Savior. Jesus sought him. And you recall, brethren, that this blind man didn't even know his name. Remember that? We never saw him, you know, refer to Jesus by name. He had no idea really who it was. He just know, remember his testimony? Here's what I can tell you, Pharisees. I was blind. Now I see. That's the story. He put clay on my eyes. He made mud. And, you know, I went to the pool. I washed off the clay. And now I see. And here we see Jesus, you know, seeking him and giving him spiritual sight. And just again, I just want to give praise to God. If you're in Christ, he'll do the same thing for you. And I want to remind us that our God is the seeking God. He is a seeking God. And, you know, sometimes in modern church culture, you'll hear people talk about seeker churches and we want to be seeker sensitive. Well, the only seeker is really God. He's the seeker. If you want to be seeker sensitive, you want God-centered worship. He is the seeker. If you're going to be seeker sensitive, be sensitive to the Spirit of God moving among his people. And it is, you know, we saw in Romans 3 this morning, no one seeks after God. But God is the seeker. You know, the Lord would say, we saw this in chapter 6, verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we noted that is a strong word. It's not just, you know, influence. It is really a strong word that could even be used of dragging. And we noted how, I think Brother Frank may have noted how C.S. Lewis described that as in his own conversion, how he came kicking and screaming. And some of us can kind of relate to that. You know, we were in this lifestyle of sin, and then the Lord called us, and it's like, oh, everything changed, and it's miraculous, and it's wonderful, and it's all glory to God. It is by grace alone. And, you know, there is a big theological word for that, and it's monergism. Monergism. It is God alone who calls out a sinner, as opposed to synergism, the idea that we are cooperating and working with God in our own salvation. That is a monumental error. So God is the seeker. And just like the physically blind cannot see, so the spiritually blind cannot see. They cannot see by their own power. They must be healed. They must be made alive. And our salvation depends upon the grace of God alone. And so, brethren, rejoice that we have a seeking Savior. We have such a great salvation. But secondly, I want to show us that it is indeed by faith alone. Do you see the question here? Our Lord says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And I will just tell you that some manuscripts will say the Son of Man. They are, in many ways, synonymous terms. They both describe the Messiah. We know that Son of Man was our Lord's favorite term for himself. I mention this all the time because it's in the Gospels all the time. It is his favorite title from Daniel in chapter 7, the Messiah who would have an everlasting kingdom. But either way, we have this question. Do you believe in the Son of God? And I just want you to note again, very simple, it is a very personal question. Who do you say I am? Our Lord would ask his apostles. Well, Peter rightly said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I would ask every single one of us this morning the same question. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that he's the Messiah? It is the word you here. It's a personal pronoun. Believe. It is a verb. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That means that you believe that he is the only hope. Do you believe that he's the only way to heaven? Do you believe that he lived for you and died for you and rose again? And really here our Lord is, like he's always doing, he's emphasizing the need for personal repentance and faith. You know, there's no wiggle room here to kind of say, well, everybody kind of has their own way. Whatever works for you, works for you. None of that. Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God? Do you believe? And we see his clear response. Verse 36. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Again, this man, he didn't know what really happened to him. He just knows, I'm blind, now I see. But we see the Spirit of God has prepared his heart to believe. A miracle's happened. And we've already seen him tell these, Pharisees that, he must be a prophet. We saw that, I believe, in verse 17. And we saw him say, he must be sent from God. We saw that in verse 33. And, he'd already tasted and seen the goodness of Jesus and his miraculous healing. He just wasn't quite sure who Jesus is yet. But when Jesus revealed himself to him, he believed. Again, in verse 37, and Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. We see the spiritual sight now. He's recognizing Jesus as his only hope, as the object of true saving faith. We see from the onset of our Lord's ministry that he was always calling people to repent. Repent, he would say, for the kingdom of God as is at hand. And so, have you repented? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ alone? Do you believe God's gospel? And I would just say to all of us, younger and older, children, it's not enough to just be raised in the Christian home. You must really and personally believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You must really and truly believe that he is the Son of God. And you must repent of your sins. What's that mean? That means you acknowledge I am a sinner. You acknowledge I can't save myself. You acknowledge if I don't trust in Jesus, I won't go to heaven. And to repent means to change my mind, right? And so the word means to turn. And so you can just picture, everybody's just kind of living their life and going a certain direction. But one day you recognize Jesus is my only hope. And you recognize I'm going the wrong direction. And so to repent is now to believe upon the Lord Jesus, to believe that he is truly the Son of God, that he's truly God and truly man, that he lived that perfect life, died a substitutionary death, victoriously rose again, and you put your hope in him alone. Have you repented of your sins and trusted in the finished work of Jesus? If not, we implore you, we beg you, we plead with you that today you would put your hope in Christ alone. Repent of your sins and believe God's gospel. And we see these same terms throughout in the apostles' teachings. We see it in the book of Acts, for example. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, we see this response, don't we, in verse 38. He said to them, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He is acknowledging, first of all, that Jesus is not just a prophet. Remember, we saw that last time in verse 33, or verse 17, rather. He says, no, it's more than that, isn't it? You are God in flesh. You're not just a good man. You are indeed the Son of God. And he acknowledges that he is his only hope. Lord, I believe. And he worships him, which is the right response. That is the right response. It's the result of a great miracle. And here, brethren, you do see, thirdly, worship. You see him giving glory to God alone. He worships him. And I would say this, that the result, the sign that this great miracle of new birth has taken place is a big-hearted love for Jesus. And previously, spiritual things seemed boring and blah and whatever. And now there is a deep love for Jesus, a deep thanksgiving for Jesus. Here we see his blind, spiritual blind eyes have been opened, and he worshiped Jesus as God in flesh. He loves him, he honors him, he treasures him, and he gives him all glory. Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. He worshiped God. Now, I want to say to you that if Jesus is not God in flesh, this is nothing but idolatry. If Jesus is not God, it's idolatry. If Jesus were not God, what he was doing was deeply sinful. We only worship God. We don't worship prophets. We don't worship angels. We don't worship the great theologians and preachers and fathers of our past. We only worship God. But since Jesus, brethren, truly is the Son of God, what this blind man who now has received his physical and spiritual sight is doing is right. This is the right response. It is to give glory to God alone and to worship the resurrected Jesus. It is right to worship Jesus. He is the Son of God. And he is our supreme delight. He is the joy of our life. He is the Lord of our life. If you were to explore who's on the throne of your heart, it's not money, it is not popularity, it is not fame. It's Christ and Christ alone, come what may. He's the King of the world, and he's the King of our heart. And I just want to say this, one day, when the Lord calls us home to glory, we will worship him forever, and we'll do so clothed in his perfect righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And we'll do so with great joy, because in this life we had saving faith. We came by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we worship him. We worship him. We give him great glory. And I would say this, that every Lord's Day is a special time set apart to gather with God's people to worship the resurrected Jesus. And therefore, the Lord's Day should be a priority in our life. Gathering with God's people should absolutely be a priority, because here, in a special way, in the fellowship of the saints, we give glory to King Jesus, who is alive and reigns as King. And so, when we give glory to God, we think of, I think of John Newton, his amazing hymn we'll sing at the end of our service, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This man was blind, but now he recognizes Jesus has flipped the script of my life. The script of my life was, I'm the blind guy. My gig is, I beg at the temple, I ask for alms. And now Jesus has come to him, sought him while a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, and has given sight to his physical eyes and his spiritual eyes as well. Well, we don't just see here spiritual sight, but we also see the marks of spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness. What a devastating tragedy spiritual blindness is. And we see that in verses 39 through 41. We see it in contrast, really. And spiritual blindness here is really illustrated so powerfully by these Pharisees. And we see, first of all, that spiritual blindness always receives judgment and condemnation. And we see that very simply stated in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Wow, what a powerful statement. So we see here a blind man, and Jesus made him see. And we see seeing people, and they're made blind. It's a powerful, powerful statement. And we see that that is for judgment. It is for judgment. And this is a warning that should be a part of our normal gospel explanation. When the Lord opens a door for you to share the hope of Jesus, you want to make sure that people understand that there is everlasting life for those who put their hope in Christ. And John 3:16 also applies here. If there is not that response of saving faith, then there most certainly is perishing, judgment, condemnation. And so while it's true, and praise God, that Jesus came to save sinners, those who reject him, who reject his gospel, there is judgment. We need to warn people about that. Spiritual sight, for anyone who rejects Christ, there is spiritual blindness and condemnation. So we want to warn people, certainly. And it's the height of foolishness for people to reject grace, but here in our own day and age, so many people do. So many people. And they shut the light out. I bet you can even think of people in your own life, right? And by any metric, it looks like their house is on fire, right? Everything's a mess. Life is spinning out of control. I bet you know people right now, and you look at their life, and their life is just spinning out of control. And you're telling them, jump. He will catch you. Jump. Because it's on fire. Your life's on fire. The wages of sin is death. And even as you give warning to that, you also see people reject grace and continue to insist, no, I'm good. I've got that. And theologically, why is that? It's because spiritual blindness loves the darkness. And spiritual blindness would rather stay in that lost condition than approach the light. And the reason for that, we saw in John 3:19, was because their evil deeds would be exposed. And so the tragedy is that even those who, by every metric, their life is on fire, still push away the light and reject God's gospel. Well, here we have the religious lost. You're doing the same thing. They push away the light so that their evil deeds of hypocrisy and legalism and pride would not be exposed. And we saw the same kind of response, by the way, didn't we? In Luke's gospel, when Jesus was in his home synagogue and he offered salvation to those who were aware of their sin and were aware of their spiritual blindness, and that they recognized they were poor and imprisoned and oppressed. And instead of receiving that, these are people that he knew. They try to murder him. Here we see these Pharisees with their Pharisaical hearts desiring to murder him. They didn't see their needs. They rejected the need for the light. They hated Jesus. And because of that, there is coming judgment. These Pharisees hate him. They refuse to acknowledge their condition, their true condition, their lostness, their deadness in trespasses and sins. And, you know, when they ask him a question, look at verse 40. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" That's a loaded question. They didn't expect necessarily to hear a yes, but that's what they got. I think it's hard for us probably to understand this, but these men were tremendously powerful, and they were used to people kind of cowering to them and caving to them and just affirming them, because after all, who wants to die in the hands of these people? The common people, they would always say yes because they're afraid, like the blind man's parents. Remember that? You know, they didn't confront the Pharisees. They said, "Go talk to him. He can see." They did that because these elites were powerful and devout disciples of Moses, but also they had perverted the teachings of Moses with their own laws and rules and regulations. And so when the light of the world stands before them, they reject that light, and they reject grace, and they reject forgiveness. And so we see our Lord said to them again, verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sins remain." What sin is our Lord getting at here? He is putting his finger on their idolatry. They are not worshiping the one true God who has revealed himself to them through the Messiah they all said they awaited. He is revealing their hypocrisy and their pride. You know, those are pretty ordinary sins, right? And, you know, pride might not get you in jail. We recognize, you know, murder and theft and, you know, sexual abuse and things of that nature. These are horrible and graphic and violent offenses. But, you know, pride separates you from God. Pride is a sin. Hypocrisy is a sin. And that's what our Lord is getting at here. It's the sins of the heart. And our Lord is getting right to the root, and the root is pride. They want to kill him because of the prideful, evil hearts. They are blind and saw no need to repent, no need to turn away from their sins. And so our Lord says, "Your sins remain." And I would say, what a terrible thing that is. What a terrible thing for a person to reject grace, reject mercy, and to remain in their sins. And I would just simply say to you, if you were here today and you have never been saved from your sins, what a terrible thing it is for you to carry the awful burden and load of sin when there is such a great Savior who came to the world that he made and freely offers the gospel to you. And what stinking pride it is, what stench of pride it is, sulfuric smelling pride, to reject God's grace and to hold on to your sins. It makes no sense. And what you can tell any unbeliever, brethren, whether they see it or know it or not, their life is on fire. They are facing the judgment of God. It is just as Jonathan Edwards described it so many years ago, 300 years ago. They are swinging over eternity, holding on to a spider web, and at any moment it can break. It makes no sense. It is absurd to hold on to your stinking pride and to reject such a free and great salvation. But here we have such wonderful news for us that if you have turned from your sins and trust in Jesus, your sin doesn't remain. All your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And one day when you stand before the throne of God, you can worship him with unveiled faces because you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Make no illusion to yourself. If anyone has not received the imputed righteousness of Jesus, if anyone thinks they're going to stand before the living God and give some long-winded explanation to explain how he got it wrong and they're really great people and God should let them in, they will melt like wax before the triune God who is thrice holy, with whom before the seraphim have to cover their eyes and cover their feet before his great holiness. Do not ever deceive yourself that there's any other way to stand before the holy God apart from grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. There is no other way. But we give great glory to Jesus for forgiving us who've come to him. If you've recognized that you are like this blind beggar, that you have no other hope in life or death, that you recognize that there is no other way to heaven but Jesus, I would plead with you to flee to him. And if you belong to him, to give him great glory on this Lord's Day, this day that we celebrate every single week, our Savior Jesus victoriously rising from the grave, give him glory, give him praise, worship him. And so, Lord, we do. We worship and treasure our Savior Jesus, such a great Savior, wonderful Savior. All praise and glory and laud belong to him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. And we pray, Lord, that as our time comes to leave this fellowship this morning, that our ears would buzz with good news. Good news of glad tidings that there is a Savior, that he came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to save his people from our sins. We are great sinners, notorious sinners. Sins of pride and hypocrisy flow through our very veins. And yet our Savior Jesus freely pardoned us, not according to anything good we've done, but only by his perfect record. What a great Savior. And Lord, again, we pray, should there be any among us who've not yet bowed the knee, so to speak, who've not yet repented of their sins and trust in Jesus, they make no excuse today, but they'd only trust him. They'd only look to you. They call upon the name of the Lord, and they'd be saved. And we ask these things in Christ's great name. Amen.